Let me say a word to the deacons about Tuesday evening. If at all possible, we will try to have the session meeting over by 8 o'clock, but 8:15 seems probably a little more realistic, but we will try to do that so that we don't keep the elders and the deacons too late on Tuesday evening. In just a moment, we're going to be reading God's Word in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 60. Before we do so, however, I just want to take a moment to answer some questions that have come to us regarding the disaster down in the southern states and the response that you may make in a little while. According to the local news media, we may well have cause to be more or less on the front line with people coming to stay in temporary accommodation in Greenville, and they will need a lot of help, and that will be the opportunity locally for our folk and churches around this area to do their bit and to try and be of help to those in very urgent need. Many questions have arisen, and I want you just to cast your mind back to what I said at the time of the 9/11 disaster. I personally have long been convinced, being a futurist in prophecy, that we are in the last days. I don't put any dates in that. I think that's a crazy thing to do. And I believe that our Western society, not just American society, but Western society, is very evidently under the judgment of God. Sodomy parading the streets is not the sign of a sick society. According to Romans chapter 1, it is the sign of a society already under the judgment of God. So that is undoubtedly true in my mind. Now, that plays into something that the news media have not made much of, but nonetheless is there. And that is that this weekend was to have been in New Orleans the scene of the vilest public sodomite orgies during Southern Decadence Week. And for the sake of money, the local fathers decided that it would be good. I have to be honest, however, and say that whether they liked the money or whether they didn't, they would find what we found in Greenville, that such is the legal mess in this country that they could not have prohibited it under what is now accepted as the constitutional rights of the sodomite people. However, I want to make it very clear that those people, preachers particularly, who are filling especially the internet, with cries like New Orleans got what it deserved, are not only very poor in their timing, but they're very bad in their theology. The Lord Jesus spoke of a particular place in his day that had disaster. And they said, "Do you suppose that those people were sinners more than the rest of you? It is not that New Orleans deserved it any more than New York or San Francisco or L.A. or Atlanta or Greenville. If we got what we deserved throughout the land, the whole country and the whole world would have long been visited with devastating judgment." And I think we've got to realize that. Nations under judgment, generally, that's one thing to say that, but when people start thinking that they have an inside track to the providence of God and they can read the secret purpose of God, then you're dealing not with preachers anymore, but with crackpots. We do not have inspired prophets nowadays. And so you do well to take very, very, with more than a pinch of salt, the people who can tell you exactly why this happened in New Orleans. The same people did not tell us why it happened in Indonesia, why it happened in Thailand, why it happened in southern India. Why, for example, this year half of Europe has been devastated with floods, why France has been underwater, why people have died in England. In other words, I'm saying that you need to be very careful when you start listening to preachers who think they have the inside track and can tell you exactly, pinpointing on the map, why God is doing this or that at a given time. Now, there are people using it for their own particular agencies and purposes. There are many, and they're using it to advance the ecumenical movement. I heard Rick Warren of the Purpose-Driven Crowd saying that he was posting something on his internet site so that all priests and preachers could take it, and it would be their message for their people today to get their purpose-driven churches up and going. Whether churches are purpose-driven or other-driven, and they want to help those in need, I'm all in favor of them doing that. I'm all in favor of people doing that, whether they're Jews, Roman Catholics, Protestants, or whatever. If they want to help people and feed them and clothe them, I think that that's humanitarian and good. But I think that to start advancing the notion that Romanism equates with Christianity, just as the Baptist churches or the Presbyterian churches, if they're true to God's word, may do, is a false notion. And it is wrong to use disaster, and it always happens, to use disaster to try and further the ecumenical agenda. But then you have people at the other end, and they wait until... Well, maybe that's not entirely true. They say it at other times. But they say that there are organizations you must not support. You mustn't support the Red Cross, for example, because the Red Cross has at times, I am told, I haven't researched it, but I am told it has supported the pro-abortion movement in parts of the world. I think you've got, again, to be very careful. The people who say this themselves get into bed with the priests of Rome in support of pro-life. You go to bed with the Antichrist, you can't do any good. So, all I'm saying to you is, support what your conscience will clear you to support. But when people are dying, and the only person there to hand them water or food is the hand of a Salvation Army worker. And I was saved in the Salvation Army, and I've been very critical of the Salvation Army's ecumenical compromise down through the years. But when that's the only hand to hand you food or water, or if it's a Red Cross worker doing it, I'm not quite sure that you would appreciate the people who say, don't give any money to them to give you food. Or if you're a soldier out in the front line of battle, and it's the Red Cross that comes to you to help you when you're hurt or injured or whatever, to say, don't give them any help. If your conscience isn't at ease giving them help, bless the Lord for your conscience and live according to it. But I am distressed when people use disaster to further a particular or narrow agenda. I think that we have our stand to take, and I say this as the church in Greenville, who first took the stand against the abortion mills, the only church to take a stand in this area at that time. So we're not behind in supporting an issue that was precious and still is precious. But I am saying to you that we need a little balance, and we need a little grace, and we need a little timing. And when you see people dying on the streets of an American city and corpses floating, uncared for days, and their loved ones going wild with anxiety, I think preachers particularly, and Christians generally, should be very careful how they conduct themselves and how they wage their warfare and how we advance our own agenda. My agenda is the agenda of the gospel. My agenda is therefore anti-Rome, anti-ecumenical, anti-anything that is anti-Christ. But how we approach that agenda. For example, I don't think one of us, and I know that not one of us, if we met a Roman Catholic or a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu who was suffering as the result of this disaster, not one of us would ask him what he was or what he thought of our agenda before we fed and clothed him. Because if we did otherwise, we'd be unworthy of Christ. I think that we ought to take these things to heart. Mr. Braham was praying this morning, and it was my desire that he would take the pastoral prayer. I think this is a day of disaster in America when an American voice in this church, not a foreign voice, should be leading the people in prayer for this nation. This nation needs prayer. It needs the intervention of God. It needs the visitation of God. As I say, it's not unique to America. It's just as bad. In fact, it's probably even worse when you get to Europe. You may wonder how it could be worse. Europe is much further down the pike of apostasy than America at this point in time. And that's a tragic and terrible thought. But when you think of that, you realize we need to see God come. The nation needs repentance, needs a genuine turning to God. My thought this morning before I came to the house of God was, 4 years ago, 9/11. Apparent repentance in many places, but it was as the morning dew in most cases, and it was gone before the heat of day. Then, 4 years later, we have, and there have been minor, well, not so minor if you're involved in them, but as far as the nation's concerned, minor disasters in between. And now we have something that will have an impact on this country and its economy for a long time to come. And there doesn't seem to be any thought of repentance now. Doesn't seem to be much of a call for national repentance now. And yet this is just as much the intervention of God in American affairs in judgment as 9/11 was. And I'm not talking about judgment locally. I'm talking about nationally. I believe that we have a call from God as a nation, repent and seek the Lord. And until our people are led to do that, then we are going to be in disastrous and terrible trouble. So I'd exhort you to pray. Pray for those who need it. I was greatly blessed, I must say, watching an old black lady, nearly 90 years old. She didn't know if she had one soul left in the world. She hadn't anything left in her possessions but what the clothes she, I was going to say, stood up in, but she couldn't stand up. She was still sitting down. She had nothing. She'd got a pen and or a pencil and paper, and she was writing down some people that maybe some reporters could contact. Possibly they would still be alive to give her help. And when they talked to her, without any rancor, without any bitterness or anything else, she just expressed her trust and her faith in the Lord, in her God and Savior, and know that He will do what's best. I was greatly encouraged that in such a circumstance, an old lady who really, by all accounts, should have been frantic, was faithful. And if it did nothing else, it left a reporter speechless. For they haven't a clue what to say when they meet with anything that approaches genuine faith. They haven't a clue in the world what to say. And so left the reporter speechless, and I trust gave a testimony that would indeed carry to the ends of the earth. Now we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they that gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear, and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree and the pine tree and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. This morning we return to our studies in the 138th Psalm. Today we come to the words of verses 4 and 5, which read, "All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "The world hateth me." He gave the reason, "Because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." And he warned his disciples to expect no other attitude toward them. He said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." This antipathy, downright antagonism, to Christ has been the response of the great ones of this world and the, in general, the people whom they lead against the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the psalmist cried, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." The apostles of the Lord Jesus took up that same text as they prayed in the midst of the early persecution. "The heathen are raging and the rulers are rising up against the Lord and his Christ." This has been true throughout history. For the most part, though there have been notable exceptions among some rulers in the earth, for the most part, even those rulers who have professed an affinity to Christ, his church, and his gospel have only used the church to further their own political ends and indeed have corrupted the cause they profess to support. So one way indeed is this traffic throughout the course of history, that when we get to the book of the Revelation, and we read of the last days, just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 17, we read verses 12 and following, that the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. The beast being the Antichrist. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he's Lord of lords and King of kings. Now this is the general course of history. So, when we read the words of our text, "All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." When we read that text, we know that we're dealing with something absolutely earth-shattering in its importance. Here is something that runs contrary to the entire course of human history. Here is a light that penetrates the darkness of this present evil age with a promise of such blessing as we can hardly begin to envisage. Psalm 138 verses 4 and 5 describes what I will call the certain subjection of all earthly powers to our God and to his Christ. That's what we're going to be dealing with briefly today. And since I've already preached a sermonette, I'd better be brief in what was to be the main sermon. First of all, I want you to notice we have a future certainty here. This text is a prophecy. It does not describe the state of affairs in the days of David or any day thereafter throughout history until the moment. The forced subjection of a few nations around Israel during the days of David and later of Solomon, that forced subjection has been taken by some commentators to be something of a fulfillment of this text. That's utter nonsense. If we start using the Bible like that, we may as well make it all into fairy tales, for it means nothing. The forced subjection of a few kings to the superior military might of David and Solomon does not meet the description of Psalm 138 verses 4 and 5. This text describes a voluntary submission to the Lord. It describes a true worship of the Lord. And it tells of the kings of the earth, all the kings of the earth, joyfully sounding forth the praises of the Lord Jehovah. And you'll notice how it's worded in verse 5. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord. I'm tempted to make the comment, well, I'm more than tempted, I'll make it now. So spiritually advanced is this worship, that what is said of these kings is something that could not be said of thousands of professing Christian churches or even Bible-believing evangelical churches in their public meetings for worship and praise this morning. They will sing in the ways of the Lord. In other words, they will worship as God commands. They will worship, to use the terms of the Lord Jesus, in spirit and in truth. Here is a term that repudiates all self-will. Here is something that speaks of approaching God on His own terms, and especially in their praise and in their worship. Far from the notion of today that we have got to accommodate the praise of God's house to the basest taste of the culture, so-called, of the day in which we live. No matter what it says about the law of God, no matter how it measures up to the standards of God's revealed holiness, God's ways matter little to most today. But in this day, all the kings of the earth are going to be singing in the ways of the Lord. Now, this is the vision that the psalmist sets before us in this text. So, it's a prophecy. It hasn't yet been fulfilled, but it will most certainly be fulfilled. The old commentators tended to refer to this as what they called the calling of the Gentiles. There may be some truth in that, but unfortunately that phrase has come to indicate the extension of the preaching of the gospel and the offer of grace beyond the Jewish nation to the Gentiles. And since that happened in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, very early in the history of the church, starting with taking the gospel to Cornelius, and then the great church opening in Antioch, and then the ministry of Paul reaching out as the apostle of the Gentiles. Since that opening of the door of the gospel to the Gentiles happened in the early days of the church, there has been the tendency to see, therefore, nothing more in this text than simply saying the gospel is for the Jew and the Gentile. But again, I put it to you, if we start to use the Word of God like that, if we start to impose our meaning on the Word of God and disregard the plain statements of Scripture, all the kings of the earth shall praise Thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of Thy mouth. They shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. When we start dismissing the obvious meaning of simple words and impose our own meaning on it to make it mean less than the Holy Ghost clearly indicates, indicates, then we're doing despite to the Word of God, and we are exalting a human system of interpretation above the Word that we're supposed to be interpreting. No, no. This is more than the opening of the door to the Gentiles. This is the total success of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel throughout the world, and especially even among the rulers of the world. Now, the Word of God frequently speaks of this coming glory, this total success, this worldwide dominion of Christ and His gospel. The Word of God often speaks about it. We were reading this morning in Isaiah chapter 60. In verse 2, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. In verse 11, we read, thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces. The idea there is the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. You'll find in Isaiah 49 a similar promise. In verse 23, kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Not long before he died, David gave us a great messianic psalm. It had an immediate reference to Solomon, but it had its ultimate and true reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish we had this psalm. This is one we can add to our hymnal, Joel. The 72nd psalm is one of the great missionary psalms because it is a great messianic psalm. And verses 10 and 11 says, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. That is great David's greater son. That's the greater than Solomon. That's the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. The kings, all kings shall bow down before him. All nations shall serve him. In Psalm 102, verse 15, we have the promise, so the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and the kings of the earth thy glory. Verse 22, when the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. This is God's promise in the Old Testament. The book of the Revelation records a final prophecy of how it will come to pass. In chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 24 of the 21st chapter. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And it's the light of the Lamb. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. Now, this is the clear promise of the Word of God. And I've simply read the scripture so that you may understand this is not an isolated promise. It's not something lifted out of context. You have a stream of prophetic truth. There is this constant promise. It's given in the Old Testament. The Bible ends with the prophecy of its fulfillment at the end of the New Testament. And it is the truth of our text of the absolute universal dominion of Christ and His gospel, as all the kings and nations of the earth fall before Him in voluntary submission and in true and spiritual worship. That is the promise. It's clear, and yet there's a lot of debate. Obviously, when is this going to happen? And of course, that becomes a millennial debate. amillennialists, normally idealists in treating prophecy. For example, coming to the book of the Revelation in an idealist setting, the book of the Revelation does not prophesy anything, any event in particular. There's some idealists now who are selecting one or two events, but they're usually taken to have happened a long time ago in the early church age. But it doesn't prophesy any particular events, just gives you a pictorial representation of principles. That's why it's called idealist interpretation. And they see this text of ours, then, as being presently or currently fulfilled in the progress of the gospel. And that will happen through till the end of the age, and then it will be finally and completely fulfilled in the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. Postmillennialists say this glorious worldwide dominion of the gospel will happen before Christ comes, and it will happen as the result of the church's evangelistic ministry and Christ preaching outreach. Premillennialists, on the other hand, say this is the consummation of the triumph of the gospel during the earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ after he comes in his glory. Now, there's three views. I'm not going to fight about them, or I'm not going to try and establish any this morning. I never hide what I am. I am trying to learn to speak more bluntly so that people know what I believe. But I am unashamedly a premillennialist, and I believe that these prophecies will have their final, complete fulfillment when Christ himself, the King of Glory, is on the earth. But the great thing about this truth is this. The text transcends every school of interpretation. In other words, no matter what our view about the millennium, no matter what prophetic line of interpretation, here is a glorious promise. And it's true according to every school of interpretation that all the powers and all the nations of this world will yield to Jesus Christ and will worship our God, giving praise to him in his ways. That is the absolute certainty that's set before us in the text. Now from that, I want us to draw what I call a present confidence. Because this is the thing that I really want you to understand. You see, prophecy is usually a most unprofitable, forgive the pun, prophets should be profitable, but it is usually a most unprofitable study for people. And that's because they misuse it. People want to use the Bible the way a fortune teller uses a crystal ball. Prophecy was never given as a crystal ball. If your study of prophecy does not have an impact on your life now, then your study of prophecy is wrong. That's it. And I have been trying to emphasize this prophetic certainty in order that we may draw from it a present confidence. The certainty of the ultimate triumph of Christ and the gospel is meant to impart to God's people confidence in our witness, confidence in our warfare, and we can draw that confidence from two very important facts. And I think these may simply or very quickly be overlooked. But I want us to think this is the basis of our present confidence. The ultimate victory of the gospel, this is fact number one, the ultimate victory of the gospel is based on something that is true in every age and is true today. Notice carefully, verse 5, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord. Why? What brings it about? For great is the glory of the Lord. Great is the glory of the Lord. Now understand this. That statement, great is the glory of the Lord, is the reason why these kings are brought in repentance and in worship to the Lord. But the greatness of the glory of the Lord is not confined to the future, whether the millennium or the eternal state. The greatness of the glory of the Lord is the same today as it will be when we are personally with Christ. You can neither add to nor detract from the greatness of the glory of the Lord. And the greatness of God's glory, if that is the reason for the ultimate and absolute universal triumph of the gospel, then it is a perfectly good reason for us to launch forth in confidence that if it's going to produce such a result, then it's perfectly capable of producing mighty results even here and now. That's what the Church of Christ has seen throughout its history. The glory of the Lord. It's a wonderful expression. And I will not try to expound it in detail, but I will try to give you some general idea of what we're supposed to take from it. The Jews, of course, were very familiar with the significance of the glory of the Lord. The Shekinah glory was the very heart and center of Jewish worship and Jewish experience. You remember that the glory of the Lord led them through the wilderness in the cloudy, fiery pillar. The Shekinah glory of the Lord stood over the Holy of Holies, not only in the days of Moses, but for a long time thereafter, so that Ezekiel in his day, which was the day of great apostasy and the carrying away of the Jews, talked about the receding of the glory of the Lord. We read in Solomon's temple how that the glory of the Lord filled the house to such an extent and with such a wondrous fullness that the very priest could not stand to minister. So the glory of the Lord was well understood by the Jews to mean the manifestation of the power and the majesty of the Lord Jehovah by means of his personal presence. And those are the elements. The power and the majesty of God manifested by means of his personal presence. And that glory is great, says our text. Now, that will help us to isolate a few things that we need to keep in mind when we say great is the glory of the Lord. It speaks to us of the Lord's transcendent sovereignty. This glory from heaven obviously is not of the earth. It is not produced by anything on the earth. It is not subject to anything on the earth. This glory is utterly above and beyond anything on earth, and it is in control of everything that's on the earth. You remember when the Lord manifested his glory to the Jews as he led them out of Egypt. And the glory of the Lord came to give them light. And the Lord visited Pharaoh and his host with darkness. You remember on that occasion how the glory of the Lord was the salvation of his people and it was the destruction of their enemies. God was saying that the mighty kingdom of Egypt is in the hand of the God of glory. He was making it clear that the mighty armies of the world are nothing in the hand of the God of glory. The glory of the Lord speaks of his total transcendent sovereignty. It speaks also of his mighty power. The glory of the Lord could give light or darkness. The glory of the Lord could open up a sea or close it upon his enemies. The glory of the Lord is his almighty power as he moves in his own person to accomplish his own will. But that glory of the Lord and speaks of his redemptive purpose. For that glory is especially associated with the Lord being present to redeem his people out of Egypt and the bondage thereof, out of the iron furnace. It is the glory of the Lord that is particularly associated with the mercy seat. Where did that Shekinah glory dwell? Right above the mercy seat, the propitiatory, the place where the mercy seat covered the law in the ark, where the blood sprinkled the mercy seat. Romans 3:25 tells us exactly the meaning of that. What is the meaning? It is that God hath set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement to satisfy divine justice and reconcile guilty sinners unto himself by the shedding of his blood. He has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's the redemptive purpose of the Lord. Ultimately, I've got to be very careful here, for I do not want in any way to detract from the majesty of those Old Testament appearances of the divine glory. But that cloudy, fiery pillar, that standing Shekinah glory over the Holy of Holies, were only little symbols of passing significance in comparison to the real, full, and final manifestation of the glory of God among men. For the glory of God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, shines in the face of Jesus Christ. John said in chapter 1 of his gospel, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory of God will speak to us of his transcendent sovereignty, of his almighty power, of his redemptive purpose, and all tied in to his personal presence as he prosecutes that purpose to its successful conclusion. Now that is the reason, that is the power that will bring the kings of the earth to worship the Lord. But if that's so, and it is, why would it not have that effect today? To the extent, at least, of God's sovereign appointment. In other words, what I'm saying is, when you believe that God is going to do this, when you believe that because the glory of the Lord is great, when you believe because he's sovereign and almighty and has a purpose of redemption, that the gospel is going to triumph ultimately and universally, then you have the confidence to go anywhere in this world. You can go to any people in this world. You can face any circumstances in this world. You can face any opposition in this world. And you can know the gospel of Jesus Christ will prevail, because great is the glory of the Lord. And he is yet building his church, and he is yet bringing in the full number of his elect. He is yet saving sinners, an innumerable company beyond human computation, out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, and he will continue to do so throughout the course of human history until he brings to pass this full and final and glorious and irreversible dominion of the gospel. That's the vision. And I'm asking you today to rise above your peculiar prophetic scheme. I'm asking you to rise above that, even if it happens to be the right one. And it's the right one if it agrees with me. But I'm asking you to rise above that and see this overarching truth. And let that truth of the ultimate success and universal dominion of Christ and His gospel, let that be the spur that will give you confidence to go and make Him known, because the very thing that will bring about the final victory is as true now as it will be then. Great is the glory of the Lord. And our sovereign God is almighty. And His purpose is a purpose of grace, even in the midst of judgments. Never forget this. Even in the midst of judgments. I've talked about Western society being under judgment. God, even in the midst of the greatest judgments, you find this constantly in the book of the Revelation, where you have two parallel themes. You have the wrath of God and you have the wrath of the devil. And they're playing havoc, as it were, with the world. Making havoc in it. But God, out of that, is still doing a mighty work of grace. And at that time, saving millions. So never lose sight of this fact. That at every point in the history of this world, since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's purpose of redemption has been to save an innumerable company of people, and He's still doing that work. His glory is great. There's a second fact here to which we should give attention, and let that also encourage us to have confidence in the gospel, and that is that the ultimate victory of the gospel will be accomplished by the very same means that the Lord has placed in our hands. Watch carefully again at the words of the text. Verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. When will they repent? When they hear the words of thy mouth. So the hearing of the word of God is what God uses by His sovereign almighty power to create faith and repentance. But is that confined to prophecy? Is that confined to that future day? No, that's exactly how the Lord worked in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. That's how the Lord has worked throughout history. That's how the Lord is working today. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit indeed, to lead men to faith and to repentance. How? Through them hearing the words of the Lord's mouth. You remember the words of Hebrews 4 verse 12. The word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You remember the words of Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? There's the necessity of the preaching of the word. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let men hear the words of God's mouth. And that's what produces faith. And that's what produces repentance. Is it any wonder, therefore, that the devil is so busy in the church of Christ, getting preachers and churches onto every other thing other than the preaching of the words of God's mouth? There's a lot of very interesting things that preachers may talk about. I personally have a great enjoyment in reading solid Christian apologetics. Some people would be bored by it. I personally enjoy it. For years I used to read myself to sleep at night reading Cornelius Van Til's apologetics and Christian evidences and systematic theology. Maybe that's why I didn't take in too much, because I was too sleepy. But I enjoyed that. Everybody has his own way of going mad. And while the undergirding interpretation in those books is that which forms much of my ministry, if you want it, that's the philosophy, that's the world view. I hate that term, but that's the jargon of the day. Nonetheless, as Mr. Spurgeon once said, I'm not sent to preach up men's doubts and try to argue around them. I'm sent to preach the words of God's mouth. And at the end of the day, all my argumentation will not lead souls to faith, and it will not lead souls to repentance, and it will not lead them to embrace Christ for salvation. You see, the trouble with the man, with the souls of men, is not merely with their mind. In fact, it is never an intellectual problem that keeps sinners from Christ. It's a heart problem. They're dead in sin. They're shaped in iniquity. They're in living rebellion against God. So what is needed? What is needed is the mighty glory of the Lord to intervene, to let them hear the words of His mouth. And when they hear the words of His mouth, He'll lead them to faith. The entrance of Thy words giveth light. So if that's going to be what the Lord uses to bring all the kings of the earth before His Son, bowing in worship and praise, if it's just letting them hear the words of His mouth that's going to effect such a wonderful result, isn't it time, with confidence, that we started to let people hear the words of the Lord's mouth? We have a well-established confidence that the means at our disposal are powerful, they're adequate, they're successful. I want you to understand that. I'm sick, sore, and tired listening to carnal preachers telling us about how we need to have this new methodology and that new methodology and the other new methodology. I never forget what my friend, the late Jordan Kahn, said. Some of you will remember him from 81. He came visiting us in Sharon Drive. The mightiest man of prayer I've ever known. When Jordan Kahn met people and they told him, you know, you can't expect to see done today what the apostles saw done in the saving of souls. You can't expect to see a mighty move of God sweeping thousands into the kingdom of Christ. You can't expect to see that. These are the last days. These are awful days. Blah, 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 blah. And Jordan Kahn just drew himself up to his full height, which was quite imposing. And his dark, burning eyes bored into them. And he said, when you have prayed for 10 days and 10 nights, as the early church did, when you have prayed for 10 days, then you come and tell me that God doesn't work today. The trouble is, you won't pray. You won't give yourself to prayer as did the early church. You want their power without their pain and their passion. And because you won't have the pain and the passion, you deny that there's such a thing as the power. I never forgot the challenge. The means are adequate. The means are powerful. And they are successful. They will prevail. We are on the winning side. The gospel is going to prevail. I know the Lord is sovereign and He's working out His own sovereign purpose. He's working His own timetable. But the end is not in doubt. So therefore, let's, with confidence, chase away the fear of man, the unbelief of the flesh, the laziness of the flesh. Let's allow this confidence to stir our own souls. As I say, if the prophetic vision doesn't have a present impact on our lives, we're misusing it. We must pray God to stir our souls to make Christ known. To make Him known by every means legitimately at our disposal. To make Him known in every place. To make Him known where He has been heard of before. To make Him known where He has never been heard of before. To let the world see and hear what the Lord has done for us. I say that as I close to encourage you, because you see, the usual response is, well, I can't. I can't preach. I can't do this. I can't do that. Running through that stream of prophecy that I have quoted liberally this morning, there is one vital fact. And that is that these people who will hear the words of the Lord's mouth will also be mightily moved when they see the effect of the Lord's grace and power in the lives of His people. You see, there's something, even in that period when the Lord is giving a worldwide increase, even in that period, if I am right, even in that period where Christ Himself will be personally present on the earth, even in that period, the Lord is going to use mightily the personal testimony and the evident grace in the lives of His people. You see, the principles will not change. The times may change, but the principles according to which God moves will not change. The psalmist said in Psalm 66, come and hear what the Lord has done for my soul. You may not be a theologian. You may never know Greek or Hebrew. You may have a hard time even with some of the words in the English Bible. Work at it, but don't let it discourage you. If you have a testimony, go and give it. Let the world see what God has done for your soul. Let them see and hear what He's doing now in your life. There is no apologetic argument as strong as a vital personal testimony. When the Lord shows sinners what He's done for you, when you can tell them, this is what He's done for me, He'll effect great things. The Lord says to you and to me, as He said to the demoniac of Gadara, as soon as He had saved him, and there he was sitting clothed and in his right mind, suddenly he stirred up, and I can well imagine why. I admire the man for this. Lord, I want to follow You. I want to go wherever You go. I want to be one of these disciples. I want to be a traveling preacher. And the Lord Jesus said, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. May the Lord give us this confidence that we'll be up and doing, confident today, because we know that the Christ whom we serve and the gospel that we preach must and shall prevail, and ultimately will have universal, worldwide dominion. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all seek the Lord's face. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave, or to remain around the Lord's table. As Dr. Barrett said, the Lord's table is for the Lord's people, saved by His grace, seeking to walk in fellowship with Him, and not currently under the discipline of any local church. Before, however, those who leave do so, and those who remain do so, let me ask you just to take this moment and do a couple of things. Thank the Lord that that glorious gospel has ever dawned in your heart. Never lose that thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Second, thank the Lord that this gospel must and shall prevail even to the ends of the earth. And then ask the Lord to give you that confidence and that commitment for the preaching of the gospel, for the presentation of Christ, that you may live for Him, walk with Him, talk of Him, that through your giving out God's Word, whether by tract or by testimony or any other way, many indeed would be brought to worship and praise the Lord in His ways. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, is it not to you a tragedy that you have heard so much of the Word of God and yet are without Him? It is time to seek the Lord while He may be found. The ministers are here to help you. Many others, elders and Christian workers, here to help you. We'd be happy to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. We thank Thee for an almighty Savior. We bless Thee for an all-glorious Redeemer. We thank Thee, O God, for a Christ who died and rose again, who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, from henceforth expecting until His enemies be made His footstool. We thank Thee, our Father, for a Savior who's coming back. We bless Thee for one whose person and whose gospel must prevail and must garner the worship of the world. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt speed the day. And in the meantime, give much grace to all who name Thy name, to be faithful in their witness for Christ, to be willing to give forth the gospel in all its beauty and all its purity. Lord, add Thy power, and God grant that Thou wilt give us the joy of seeing many, many precious souls brought to the feet of our Redeemer. Bless those who travel now and remain with Thy people around the table. And God grant that in everything the Lord Jesus Christ may be abundantly glorified. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks, in the Savior's precious name. Amen.